Well, I invite you, if you do have your Bibles, to please turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. At this point now, God has miraculously delivered, powerfully delivered His people from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai, where He gave them His law. If you remember, we've been spending the last 10 sermons in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And God spoke these Ten Commandments, if you remember, directly to the people. They actually heard His voice. And then in chapters 21, 22, and 23, which we're going to kind of pass over for now, God gave case laws through the mediator Moses. These case laws are specific applications of the Ten Commandments that give precedent for ways to apply the Ten Commandments in various situations. And so if you were a judge in Israel, you would probably want to be very familiar with Exodus 21, 22, and 23, because the Ten Commandments was kind of the summary of the moral law. And then here are case laws of how to apply them, specifically within the context. If you remember, throughout our series on the Ten Commandments, we've touched on a couple of these, on several different case laws of how it was applied in the Old Covenant and then how we apply the commandments in the New Covenant. So I would encourage you to go and read through those at some point, Exodus 21, 22, and 23. They explain how the Ten Commandments were applied to the people of God in the Old Covenant, to a particular people in a particular time in a particular place. But we need to remember also, to borrow from the language of our Westminster Confession of Faith, these judicial laws, these case laws, if you will, they expire with the covenant, the new covenant, with the coming of Christ. And so we're not obliged to keep them in the new covenant. But as far as the general equity requires, what that means is we can learn principles from the case laws of how to apply the Ten Commandments. But the specific ways in which you apply those case laws no longer apply to us in the new covenant. A perfect example, I've used this several times, I think, is there's a case law that says you shall not build a parapet, or you shall build a parapet, a fence on your rooftop. And that just doesn't make sense to us. Like, so you would not do that today, probably, right? That's not in keeping with the law of God. But the principle was, this is a way you protect people who are on your property from falling off the roof, because the roofs were used as paths or like ways to get across town. And so if you had a fence, you were protecting your neighbor from falling off your house and being injured or perhaps killing themselves. And so we might apply the general equity of that by saying, well, I need to keep good tires on my car. That way, I'll protect my neighbor, right? So when I'm using my property, my vehicle out on the road. Or if I invite people over, and I live in Michigan, I throw salt on the sidewalk so that they don't slip and fall when they come. On that one day here in Texas, when you get ice in your sidewalk, you put salt down, right, to protect people. That's the general equity application of those case laws. But we're not going to delve into those. Today we're coming to Exodus chapter 24, where we have basically a series of three covenant ceremonies in which God and the Israelites sign the deal. They ratify the covenant. And if you want to look, you can see on the bottom of page 10 that I have an outline here of these three covenant ceremonies. First, there's a ceremony of blood between God and all the people. And then there's a ceremonial meal between God and the leaders of the people. And then finally, God meets with Moses alone, the covenant mediator, in the cloud on Mount Sinai. So let's look at our text this morning. We're going to be looking at Exodus 24, verses 1 through 18. Let's look there. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord Yahweh, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord Yahweh and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He set young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord Yahweh. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people, and they said, "All that the Lord Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as sky, as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so let's begin this morning by looking at this first rite, or this first ceremony, the ceremony of blood with all the people. Now just watch what happens here. This is all in the first 8 verses of chapter 24. You might think of this ceremony as similar to purchasing a house. I know that sounds odd at first, but think about it. If you ever bought a house, you know the process is not complete until the day of closing, when both parties in the contract come together and formally agree to all the stipulations, right? That's why your hand gets tired at the end of, you know, when you buy a house. You're doing the signature and signing everything and all those little things. Like, yes, we agree to this. Yes, we agree to that. Yes, we agree to this. Or you can think about what takes place here in Exodus 24 as the final words of a marriage ceremony, when the bride and groom come together and they say, "I do." Right? They make vows. They make these promises. But don't miss the details of this ceremony here at the beginning of chapter 24. In verse 3, notice Moses recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and his ordinances. The very idea of this covenant was God's idea. The Lord initiated the covenant with his people. Remember, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, since I am your God who saved you, here's how you are to live." He initiated this. And then in verse 4, we find that Moses, after writing down all the words of the Lord, the commandments and the covenant stipulations, he goes out, and what does he do? He builds two structures, right? He builds an altar and 12 pillars. The altar represents one party in the covenant, that's God, and 12 pillars represent the other party in the covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in verses 5 and 6, he has the young men go off and, right, sacrifice these bulls. But first they take the blood from these animals and they divide it into two portions. Did you notice? Moses takes that first half of the blood and he sprinkles the altar. That's representing God's side of the covenant. And so what's happening here, by sprinkling the blood of the altar, this represents God's accepting the offering and his forgiveness of the people. But the second half of that blood is kept in a basin, right? Set aside, and then it's sprinkled on all the people. I mean, we kind of gloss over that, but think about this ceremony. You've got Moses up there with this big thing of hyssop or whatever it is, and he's throwing blood all over you, right? This is a pretty dirty ceremony, but it's a good reminder. And they all gather together and they say, all the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. They just heard these Ten Commandments and these covenant stipulations, and now they agree to obey what God has said. At this point, they sign and seal the covenant. The blood of the bulls was applied, did you notice, in two places, to the altar and to the people, right? And Moses says, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So in and of itself, this ceremony is an amazing and miraculous thing, right? And a condescension on the part of God. This is a rare occasion in all of Scripture, if you think about it, where God comes down and He speaks directly with all of His people. He signs and seals this gracious covenant with them. You can only imagine what it would have been like. I mean, try to think about yourself being in this place. You just heard the voice of God. You see all this thunder and lightning and the consuming fire. And then they sacrifice animals and they bring out the blood. You say, yes, we're going to do it. They sprinkle blood on you. This is a pretty dramatic kind of thing. But it's saying that there's a new life and a new way of being ahead for God's people. But we'll miss the point of this covenant if we don't see it in the broader context of redemptive history, of redemption, of what God is doing throughout all of history. It's interesting, and we would fail to see the significance of this if we fail to see that this ceremony that took place thousands of years ago was a precursor, a type, a symbol that points to the final sacrifice of Christ in the New Covenant. The New Covenant which all of God's people who trust in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, are forgiven and granted an inheritance and eternal life. The reason that Jesus' death and shedding of His blood is powerful to save once for all is because His blood was sprinkled in two places as well. On the altar in heaven and on the hearts of His people. Let me show you what I mean. If you keep something there, maybe put your bulletin there. We're going to come back to Exodus 24. But turn over, if you would, in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 9. It's great when the New Testament gives you a commentary on the passage you're preaching on, because then you know the divinely inspired interpretation of it. You don't have to speculate. You don't have to, you know, it's all right there spelled out for you. So look at Hebrews chapter 9 and what the Bible says beginning in verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. We're going to read some significant portions of this passage, but it's important because he's explaining what we just read. This is the divinely inspired commentary on our passage. So look at Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So interestingly, notice, the writer of Hebrews draws a parallel but also a distinction between the covenant rite, this ceremony from Exodus 24, and what Jesus does in the New Covenant. The blood of the Old Covenant was applied by Moses to the bodies of the people in order to set them apart as a kingdom of priests to serve God. But the blood of Christ, did you notice what he says, is applied by the Spirit, not by Moses or by other human beings, by the Spirit of God to the consciences or the heart. The inner man, if you will, of His people, in order that they might be saved to serve the living God. Now, look at how this is driven home later in this passage in verse 18. So, we're still in Hebrews 9. Look at verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was inaugurated by blood. He's talking about what we just read from Exodus 24. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. In the same way, He sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. This hasn't happened yet. This happens later in Exodus. But keep reading verse 24. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It was a great and awesome thing when God met with the people of Israel on Mount Sinai and gave... Yeah, if you think about it, these are our ancestors, so they were talking about us too, right? He gave us His law. He ratified His covenant promises through the blood of the bulls. But those promises and that covenant was just a foretaste of that which was to come in the new covenant of Christ. Greater, says the writer of Hebrews, promises are made and applied to believers now in the new covenant. And today we see those covenant promises signed and sealed, not in blood sacrifices, but in the waters of baptism. When the sign of baptism is applied to believers and to their children, we make vows and promises, don't we? Not unlike the Israelites of Mount Sinai, we formally acknowledge our and our children's need of the cleansing blood of Christ, of His forgiveness, and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. We vow to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And by faith in the saving blood of Christ, we claim God's promises on our behalf and for our children. These are our vows, or our part in the covenant. But these vows, just like they were on Mount Sinai, are a response to God's promises. And that's key to see here. For God's part in this covenant of grace that we partake of today, He promises to those who trust in Christ that He will be their God. He promises to write His law, not on tablets of stone, but on our very hearts. He promises to sprinkle clean the hearts of those who cast themselves upon His mercy. He promises intimate fellowship with each one, from the least to the greatest. And He promises to forgive our iniquity and remember our sins no more. These are the promises that are signed and sealed in the rite of baptism. All because the blood of Christ is far greater than anything that you or I could offer, or greater than Moses could offer, or anyone could offer. It's Christ's blood who sprinkles the altar in heaven and sprinkles our hearts on earth. If you remember, after the Apostle Peter preached his great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And he says to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Why? Because you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promise. It's for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call to Himself. And when these promises are embraced by faith, they mark the beginning of a new and a nobler life, a life of fellowship with God. And that brings us to the second covenant ceremony back in Exodus 24 that is about fellowship. Look, go back now if you would to Exodus chapter 24. Let me remind you of what we read in the second ceremony in verse 9. This is Exodus 24, verse 9. "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank." When God delivered his commandments to the Israelites back in Exodus 20, this is probably just a few days before what's happening here, the people have never heard God's voice from the midst of the smoke that descended on the mountain. And now here, 70 of the elders, Moses, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, they go up onto the mountain, along with these others, who were Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. They were to be the priests of the tabernacle. And these people who go up, these elders of Israel, they actually see God face to face with their own eyes. But what's fascinating with this passage, we don't get any real meaningful description of what they saw, do we? There's a mysterious quality to this episode that defies speculation, right? What did they see when they saw God? We don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. We get a description of the pavement of sapphire, that was under God's feet. Notice it was as clear as the sky itself. But nothing is said of what God looks like. And I think there's probably at least two reasons why that is. First of all, our God is a God of the Word, not of the eye or the image. If there was a description given here, we might be tempted to be like, oh, that's pretty cool. Let's draw that up and then we'll worship that. Right? And now we're violating the second commandment. We're making images and worshiping God through those images. But there's another reason we don't get to learn what these representatives of God's people saw when they behold God with their own eyes. If we got that description, it might distract us from the really incredible thing that actually is going on here in these three verses, in this second covenant ceremony. The incredible thing here is in verse 11. They saw God, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and they drank. That's the incredible thing that's going on here. They saw God. They actually came into God's presence, and he didn't kill them. That's the amazing thing that's happening here. You remember his warning back in chapter 19 when they were consecrating themselves and preparing to come to receive God's law? Basically, God says to them, I'm setting bounds around this mountain. No one should come up or even touch the mountain. If anybody even touches the mountain, then you shouldn't touch them. You shoot an arrow at them or throw a stone at them and kill them from afar. Right? They should not live if they touch the mountain. Yet here, do you notice what's happening? They are on the mountain. They are in God's presence, and he does not kill them. What's more, not only does God not kill them, these men who he's invited into this royal audience with their divine king, but they share a meal with him. I mean, it boggles the mind. They have a picnic on sapphires with God. That's what's happening. They're having a picnic on a pavement of sapphires with God himself. We said earlier that this first ceremony was a bit like the words of a marriage ceremony, right? Remember when God gave his law, the people said, we will obey. They said, I do. That was like a bride and groom speaking to one another. Here in the second ceremony, God and his people, they share a meal, which is much more like the wedding reception that happens after a wedding. You know, when all the relatives and the friends of bridegroom, they sit down, they enjoy a meal together. This is like a celebration feast. And just as the first ceremony of blood points to the sign and seal of the promises that we receive in the new covenant through baptism, there's a similar parallel here. In this second ceremony of the fellowship meal, it's a foreshadow or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we share here together. Just as God ate and drank with his people in the Old Covenant, sharing intimate fellowship with those who have been brought near by the blood, so in the New Covenant, we have the privilege to share together in this intimate meal of the Lord's Supper. Listen to how one commentator describes this meal. He says, these leaders of Israel represent the whole of Israel at this feast. It is not clear how the Lord participated in this feast. I mean, you know, you start using your imagination. How did God eat and drink with them and they ate and drank with him? But again, we're not really supposed to speculate about that. He said, but he was really and meaningfully present with them, celebrating the covenant bond that had come into existence. This ceremony anticipates the consummatory banquet of Isaiah 25, the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, and the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. It is part of the privilege extended to those who are living in harmonious relationship with God, and they can partake of this offering together. I wonder if we truly understand the ramifications of what this means each and every time we come to this table, of this Lord's Supper. Because of the blood of Christ, because we have been brought near to the God of our salvation, right into his presence, to dine with him at his table, and he doesn't kill us, right? Each and every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, Christ is spiritually present with us. We're proclaiming his death until he comes. We remember that his blood was not only sprinkled on the altar in heaven, but is also sprinkled upon the hearts of his people. And the Holy Spirit cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But there's more. Every time we eat the bread and drink from the cup of the new covenant together at this table with each other and with Christ, Jesus says the same words that he said to his first disciples. You are my friends. Actually, Fallon Basie mentioned this earlier, this passage, when he was talking about the Heidelberg Catechism. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. You see, not only does God not kill us as we approach the throne of grace, but because Jesus, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens on our behalf, God comes to us and he says, eat, drink, all has been made right. There's a peace between us. You are my friends. Ask and you shall receive. It's a wonderful message, a wonderful understanding or peace that comes from knowing this. When I was in high school, I was 15 years old, and I worked in a Christian retreat center and camp. And they had a lot of things going on at this camp. It had an overnight camp for kids. It had a farm. It had a place for church groups to come for a retreat. They had pools and tennis courts and soccer fields, and, you know, all kinds of things you could do on this retreat center. During the summer at this conference center, they would invite a preacher to come and preach nightly at the services, at this retreat center. All sorts of things were going on. Now, all of the guests at this retreat center ate in what we called the main dining room. There was this, in the main dining room, there were waiters and there were waitresses. There were fine linens, ornate decorations. People relaxed and enjoyed themselves. At the end of the meal, they sang songs together. It was just this nice place to eat and enjoy yourself. But that wasn't for me. I worked on the farm in the maintenance crew at 15 years old. I got paid $30 a week plus room and board. I was living high on the hog. Literally, I slopped the hogs. But as a working boy on that retreat center, I had to eat in what was called the workers' dining room. In the workers' dining room, it smelled of sweat and grease and cut grass and cow manure. In the workers' dining room, we ate off paper plates and wolfed out our food so we could get out of there as fast as we could, lest someone come along and go, we need help washing the dishes. So they could eat your food, get out of there, go back to your dorm. Well, this went on for most of the summer, but then near the end of the summer, my father came. He had invited to speak at the retreat center as one of the conference speakers. And when my father arrived, suddenly my whole situation changed. It was like that. It was like overnight. Before I even knew what happened, I was all cleaned up, wearing a coat and tie, sitting in the main dining room at the head table, being waited on by people that I had been eating with in the workers' dining room. And so I'm sitting there at the head table being served now. Overnight, not because of anything that I had done, but simply because I was the son of the man who was the conference center, or excuse me, the conference speaker for that week, I had been transferred and transformed. Before, I wasn't even supposed to show my face in the main dining room, lest I offend the guests with my stench of sweat and cow manure. But now, here I was, fully accepted, being weighed upon as if I were royalty. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If you and I were to come to the table of our Lord with still clothed in our filthy rags of our sin, not only would it be offensive, the Bible says that we will incur a curse and judgment. But listen, the glorious good news of the gospel is that those who are united to Christ by faith, who've been sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb, not only are you allowed the privilege of dining at the king's table, but you and I were granted the great and marvelous blessings of intimate fellowship with God and his people. If you come to the table clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is yours by faith, no one's going to say to you, what are you doing here? Instead, you will hear the voice of Christ saying, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. At the table, we remember and we enjoy peace that surpasses all understanding. Christ is spiritually present with us when we partake of this table together. Certainly there's a mystery about it, just as there was a mystery on Mount Sinai when Moses and the 70 elders went up to meet with God face to face. But mysterious or not, it's true. And it's real. And the privilege can only be obtained through faith in Christ and His sprinkled blood. And that brings us to the third and final ceremony in this passage that takes place on Mount Sinai. This is a ceremony in which we get a picture of the promised rest. Look, if you would, in Exodus 24, to remind you of what's happening here, beginning in verse 12. Exodus 24, verse 12. Now the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, by the way, for those of you who don't know, when I say Yahweh there, it's because I'm trying to remind us that all four, when the word Lord has all four capitals, it's a translation of Yahweh, the great I Am, the name that God gave, the covenant name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush back in Exodus 3. It's a personal name of God that He gives to His people, Yahweh, the great I Am. So, verse 12, now the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua's servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. To the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. We've spent a lot of time focusing on the first two ceremonies, so we won't labor long in this. I just want to emphasize something that we learn in one verse in this final passage here that we're looking at in verse 16. The glory of the Lord Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. You see what's happening here, right? This is a significant and deliberate parallel being drawn between the days of creation, back in Genesis 1, and this covenant ceremony, this covenant of grace, this covenant of Mount Sinai. Just as the Spirit of God hovered over creation for 6 days, and God brought everything into existence at the beginning of the world, here the glory of the Lord rests upon Mount Sinai for 6 days. God is bringing about a new creation in His people. Just as God rested on the seventh day of creation, so Moses now, do you see, is called up into God's presence on the seventh day, there to partake of that Sabbath rest. Now, Moses is the mediator, so it isn't just for him. Moses represents all of God's people, so the promise of the Sabbath rest is for all of God's people. He's bringing about this new creation in His people, and don't miss this, Moses is the key. Moses is God's man. He's the one who led the Israelites out of bondage to Mount Sinai, the man who will lead them to the promised land. But there is a problem here. Moses can never ultimately deliver on these promises. Not Moses, not Joshua. No leader of God's people could ever do it. No matter how faithful or how great they were, no mere man can deliver on these promised Sabbath rest. And the reason is because Moses came up from the ranks. Moses was a member of God's house, a mere servant. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see there our benediction at the end of our service this morning is going to be from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is on page 9 in the bulletin. Look what the writer of Hebrews says there. This is the final thing I want you to look at here, because this is the final application, if you will. Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6 says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Moses was a faithful covenant mediator. Yes, of course. Moses was a servant in the house of God. Moses was merely a testimony of the things that would come and be spoken later. But what is he pointing to? What is the writer of Hebrews talking about here? What is this that Moses is pointing to? What were the things to be spoken later? Well, do you remember when the angels came and pronounced Jesus' birth on the night of his birth to the shepherds? Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all the people. This is what Moses was pointing to. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. That's the message that Moses was pointing to. Good news of great joy. A Savior is born who is Christ the Lord. The people of Israel, of course, they enjoyed fellowship with God on Mount Sinai. They saw Him face to face for a time. But it was temporary. But when the Son of God became man and took flesh to Himself, there we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And this is the same crucified and risen Christ who we worship today, whom we are united with through faith, which is symbolized in baptism, whom we fellowship together with as we come together at this table of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray.